Okay, if you brought your Bibles this morning, please join me in the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95, this is a wonderful psalm, a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of worship and a psalm of praise. And it's meant to focus the attention of our hearts and our minds in what we call corporate worship on the Lord himself, and only on the Lord. The focus the psalmist uses or presents in this psalm is threefold. We look at the fact that God is sovereign over all gods, that God is the rock of our salvation, and that God is our creator. The psalm is both a call to worship, and it gives us instructions on worship. There's two very distinct sections of this psalm. Section one is verses 1 through 7, actually 1 through the first half of verse 7, and that's the actual exhortation or the call to worship. And in this section, the psalmist instructs us how to worship God, and he gets into the theological reasons why we worship God. Then in the second section, which is the last half of verse 7 through the end of the psalm, verse 11, it's God himself speaking to his people, warning them not to have a hardened heart in their relationship with him, because that equates to wrong or false worship. And he talks about the high price that it carries if they do. Now, it's interesting, some commentators view this psalm as having a disconnect between these two distinct sections, that the two sections don't really have anything at all to do with each other. Even to the point where some commentators and teachers even believe, and I completely disagree with this, but some believe that the two sections were originally meant to be actually two separate psalms, that it wasn't even intended to be one psalm. Like I said, I just completely disagree with that. See, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the psalmist wrote this psalm, and he wrote it with both of these sections. It is one. Each section has everything to do with each other. Section one is the worship leader is speaking a joyful and a very substantive summons to the congregation, to God's people, to worship the Lord. Then the second section, the Lord conveys the Lord's extreme displeasure with inappropriate heart orientation toward worship. You see, without the described heart orientation, worship offered to the Lord is in vain. The Lord doesn't recognize it as worship. True worship is much deeper than mere community praise and singing songs. It's wonderful when we all get together and sing songs, but that's not the sum total of worship. It involves a true understanding of the awesomeness of God at a heart level, not just words spoken, but at a heart level. It involves understanding and experiencing the reverent, healthy fear of God's wrath. That's not always thought about in connection with worshiping the Lord, especially in corporate worship, but it is a vital part of it. It is, our corporate worship is expressing love to the Lord that is deeper, much deeper, infinitely deeper than mere human affection or emotion. We're talking about a love that comes from the very nature of God Himself. That's what we're doing when we are truly worshiping the Lord. We're expressing that love that comes from His very nature. The love that has been lavished upon us by His overwhelming love for us. It's where it all comes from. The psalmist, in this psalm, in its entirety, he masterfully teaches us true worship, real worship, worship that is acceptable and a blessing to God by setting these two things side by side. A call to joyful praise and worship, and a solemn warning from the Lord against offering worship with the wrong heart orientation. This morning, we're going to be looking at that first section, the call to worship, verses 1 through the first part or the first half of verse 7. So if you're there, let's read this passage together, and then we'll get into a verse-by-verse look at it. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Amen. This section is the call to worship. Notice it's written from the perspective of one who is both leading the congregation in worship and a member of the congregation. Look at how he uses these pronouns, us, our, we. It's indicating that he is as much a worshiper as he is the worship leader. The number of times, just look at the number of times he uses these pronouns, it makes it unmistakable that what we're talking about here is a time of what we refer to, what we call corporate worship, meaning God's people coming together to worship Him in this way. This is something that, and I've shared this before, this is something that we can't do by ourselves at home. I cannot corporately worship the Lord by myself. I need you, and you need me. It's a special thing that God has done. We are blessed, that's true, but He is blessed in a special way when we corporately worship Him. So let's take this verse by verse and look at this passage. Verse 1, he says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." This phrase, "Oh, come," this is the actual call to worship. This is the exhortation. "Oh, come." And it's a special type of word or phrase. It's used as what I'm calling an attention-getting word. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to capture our attention. The psalmist is inviting God's people here to stop whatever that it is that they're doing, to put aside all their distractions, to pay attention. And again, I know I've exhorted us on this before, but this is what is wrapped up in this simple phrase. Whatever it is that you're doing physically, whatever you're thinking about, lay it aside. Oh, come. And then, of course, he explains, come to do what and for what? But he's calling us, he's exhorting us to focus and to give our undivided, that's the key word right there, undivided attention to the Lord. He says, oh, come, let us sing. It's a pretty good literal translation. It literally means a ringing cry of joy, to rejoice by way of shouting in song. And when I say this, don't mistake me, it's not meant to be, it is not an out of control type of shouting, okay? It's meant to be a synchronized, harmonious joining of voices of God's people. And it represents something. It represents the unity of God's people. It represents the unity of the body of Christ. That's what we're representing. That's what we're showing when we properly worship Him together. Then he goes on to say, let us make a joyful noise. Literally means, this phrase, joyful noise, it literally means to sound an alarm, to shout victoriously. It's like when a war was won, the victors would shout, and when all of the people together would shout, would lift up their voice, it made an incredible, incredible sound. This is what the psalmist is talking about. This is what he means when he says, let us make a joyful noise. So this is not a quiet, somber, meditative event. This is a time of joyful, vocal exuberance. It's not an emotionally driven event. This is a common mistake many make these days. This is not, we're not talking about an emotionally driven event. It deals with our emotions, yes. It can and sometimes does, but it's not driven by our emotions. It's not like getting a crowd worked up into an emotional frenzy. It's not what corporate worship is about. It's a singularly focused group expression. It's joyful. It should be loud, but it's singularly focused. It's a group expression. It's a loud, enthusiastic, joyful praise and worship. And here's the important part of this. It's all directed to the Lord. Really, the purpose has nothing to do with us. And it has nothing to do with one another. It has everything to do with the Lord. What's happening here is something is being offered up to the Lord. So it's directed solely and completely to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. And the psalmist uses these two phrases to describe who it is that we're worshiping, who it is we're offering this up to. He says, the Lord. The Lord, this is meant to convey a sense of His supreme sovereign authority over us and combined with our complete and entire submission to that authority. That's why He wants our undivided attention. You see, when we are dividing our attention while we're worshiping Him, what we're conveying to Him is, I'm not in complete submission to you. I'm in partial submission, but I'm not in complete submission to you. He wants our undivided attention because this is what it represents. And here's the thing. It's only in this state that true worship is expressed by us to the Lord, and it's only in this state that our worship is acceptable by the Lord. to us. See, this is not, the Lord's not up there just saying, hey, I'm just thankful for anything that I get from you guys. No, not at all. There is, and this is the hard part for many to understand and to embrace, there is unacceptable worship. We can say, we can sit here and say, oh, I'm worshiping the Lord. And the Lord look at it and say, oh, no, you're not. That is a distinct possibility. And unfortunately, and I'm not talking about this group right here in particular, but unfortunately, I think this happens a lot these days in the church. Then he goes on, he's describing the Lord to us. He's describing who it is we're worshiping. He goes on to say, the rock of our salvation. It's a wonderful phrase. It's a frequently used metaphor in the Psalms and really all throughout God's Word. And what when we say the rock of our salvation, this is representing the fact that He and He alone provides safety to us. All forms of safety, physical, emotional, spiritual. He provides safety. He provides security. He provides stability for all those who trust in His name. It emphasizes that the Lord and the Lord alone is the solid foundation upon which we stand. It cannot be shaken. And of what we believe. This is what we believe. He is the rock who saved us. He and He alone. So those who are being called to worship, the true believers, the true worshipers, we are recipients of His grace. We're recipients of His mercy. And we're recipients of His love. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from our enemies. We've been delivered from Satan. We've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from death. Using my metaphor from earlier, the war has been won. And this is the victory cry. When we come together to worship Him, that's what we are doing. We are offering up this victory cry for what He has done, for the war that has been won. We've been saved from the righteous and just wrath of God that awaits every single human being outside of Jesus Christ. He has saved us. That's verse 1. Now, with what this verse alone contains, our hearts should be affected, should be properly oriented, properly motivated to worship Him. But that's just verse 1. The psalmist goes on. Verse 2, he says, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Now here where he says, let us come into His presence. In ancient Eastern culture, this was a way of describing an audience with royalty. This was describing coming into the presence of the king. Now as the psalmist is about to describe, when we worship the Lord, we are coming into the presence of the greatest of all kings, the King of Kings, a king greater than any earthly king or leader or president or emperor that ever has existed, that currently exists, or whoever will exist. He truly is the King of Kings. So it's critically important to remember that when we corporately worship, when we come together, as we are right now, when we corporately worship, we are in the very presence of God. You see, we are not, using some of today's vernaculars, we are not live streaming to God. Okay, God isn't in heaven. I mean, God is in heaven, but he's not in heaven absent from our presence, absent from here, watching us. Okay, there are no actions that are out of frame in our worship. You know, as we turn and do a little here or a little there, we're in the presence of God. It's not that he's not seeing that. We're not recording our worship to send to him to watch later. We are in his presence. This is important. This is significant. And it's not to be taken lightly. If our hearts and our minds are truly and properly engaged in this way, we should be, we will be, we must be awestruck. And I mean that in the true sense of that word. We will be awestruck because we are in his presence. So I'm going to say this. We shouldn't need to be reminded to put things aside and to pay attention. We definitely should not. But sometimes we do, right? When we need that reminder. And when we receive that reminder, we must respond appropriately, humbly, and change what we're doing, what we're saying. Maybe it's just what we're thinking. You know, we could be sitting in our seats here, not doing anything, but just thinking of other things. Whatever it is that's distracting us must be put aside. I mean, let's think about this. What could possibly compete for our attention, legitimately compete for our attention, when we are in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. Nothing could compete. What? What in heaven or on earth is more important, is more awesome than sitting and standing in the presence of the Lord? Absolutely nothing. So we should be, and we are, if our hearts are properly, truly oriented in this way, we're awestruck by it. And then we've got to look at the implication. Conversely, if we are not awestruck, what's the problem? Is it wrong song selection? Is the Lord not doing what he's supposed to be doing? No. If we are not awestruck, our hearts and our minds are not truly and properly engaged. That's it. Now, I had mentioned these ancient Eastern cultures. People in these cultures would normally approach royalty with their faces, their physical faces, on the floor, on the ground. We refer to that as laying prostrate. And that doesn't mean just kind of like stooping down. That means laying, just picture this, just imagine this, laying flat on the ground with your nose on the ground. That's how they would approach royalty. Literally groveling in the dust, in the dirt of the floor, literally quaking with fear. Now, does the Lord want us to approach him in this type of fear? No, absolutely not. But it's a wonderful word picture to capture our heart's attention, to express what he does want of us. And that is, he wants us to approach him with full and with accurate knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. And that's key. And I mean full and accurate, true knowledge and understanding of that. Not words alone. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I know. You know, God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus died for my sins and gave me, you know, has given me eternal salvation. Oh, that's great. I recognize all that. I can say those words and not have it real, not have it truly coming from my heart. What I'm talking about here is a full and accurate knowledge of who he is and what he's done for us. And like I said before, if that's where our heart is, there's no question as to the fact that we are awestruck by that. We don't even need to try to put things aside. They're gone. There is nothing that could possibly capture my attention if I'm properly oriented in that way. So if we do, if our heart attitude is right before the Lord, we will approach him, and this is what the psalmist talks about, we will approach him in a heart attitude of thanksgiving. That's humility. That is submission, to be in true thanksgiving before the Lord. So, you see, we are not only to come into his presence, we are to come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then he goes on to explain what it is that we do now in his presence. Let us make a joyful noise to him. We are to come to worship him gladly. We're to come to worship him with joy in our hearts. We're not meant to come to worship him distracted or under compulsion. Corporate worship should be, is meant to be, and will be always, if we're properly oriented, corporate worship is a celebratory occasion for us. Truly the highlight of our week. I want to ask you this question, and this is just meant for self-reflection. Ask yourself this question. Can you say that the highlight of your week, every week, are these precious few moments that we spend together corporately worshiping the Lord? And I emphasize every week, because this is not just I was in a really good mood this morning, or I was particularly emotional this morning, and the songs were all of my favorite songs, and I love the way Sam plays the drums, and it was great. Yes, this was the highlight of my week. No, I'm talking every week, because all those things that I just mentioned, they're real, but they don't have anything at all to do with worship. Nothing at all. We're coming into his presence. We're submitting to him. We are expressing our thanksgiving to him. He is our great God and Savior. There is nothing greater that all the world has to offer us than to join our hearts and our voices together to worship him in his presence. Then the psalmist goes on to say, with songs of praise. So we're not supposed to just get together and make a lot of noise. Okay, we're offering up songs of praise. This is what we are actually offering up to the Lord. Now, I noticed that some translations translate this phrase with the word psalms. So it reads, let us make a joyful noise to him with psalms. That, it's not a literal translation. Let me say, psalms are certainly appropriate and wonderful expressions of worshiping the Lord. I mean, come on, they're all worship songs, right? And who wrote them? The Lord did. Okay? So it just doesn't get any better than that. So psalms are always an appropriate and wonderful means of worshiping the Lord. But I don't think the Lord intends to limit us to worshiping him with only psalms. Let me just give you one example from Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 19, Paul mentions worshiping the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I'm convinced that using songs other than the Psalms is entirely acceptable to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that at all. But let me just say this, and I'll be quick about it. When we do use other psalms, when we do use other songs, it's critically important that we use the highest criteria in discerning what songs we use. We are offering the Lord a sacrifice of praise when we worship Him in song. We are offering up these songs to Him. And so I'm going to take from Old Testament animal sacrifice verbiage here to say that the songs we sing to the Lord should be spotless and free of any defect. Now, the next three verses are collectively a single thought in which the psalmist gives the reasons or the why God's people are to worship Him. Now, he doesn't go into great detail here, but he singles out specific, extreme examples and leaves the reader to see and to understand all that exists in between these examples. In other words, to read between the lines. He gives the Lord's power to create and sustain all that He has created, and His associated ownership, the Lord's ownership, of all that exists as the high-level reasons to worship Him. So let's look at these verses together. Verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods." So here he's drawing a comparison between the Lord God and all other gods. I think you probably understand that the psalmist didn't actually believe in the existence of other gods. He's contrasting the Lord here with false or non-existent gods because of the prolific worship of these non-existent gods in those days. It was just a way of communicating his point to his readers in a way that they would be able to really understand and get. Now, this idolatry, and that's what it is, when we worship anything other than the Lord God Himself, it's idolatry. This idolatry might look different, but it's no less prolific today. Idolatry today, it could be as specific as something like the 300 million or more false gods worshipped in the Hindu religion. They recognize these, you know, they call them actual gods, okay? Could be as specific as that, could be as abstract as anything a person devotes his life to other than the one true God and anywhere in between. You see, the Lord is literally infinitely greater than any false god man can create in his own mind to worship. And by right of creation, the Lord is king of all that exists. He is above or transcendent to all creation. And that includes any and all imaginary gods that man dreams up for himself. The Lord God, He is the great God above all gods. Now in verse 4, the psalmist goes on. He says, "In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also." But here he's focusing in on the Lord's ownership of all that exists. Again, it's by right of creation, the Lord owns everything that exists. He created it. The psalmist here, he doesn't take time to give an exhaustive list. What he does is he gives familiar points of reference to express or represent all-inclusiveness. He speaks of the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth represent the deepest part of the physical planet Earth, certainly deeper than the deepest ocean. We're talking about the very deepest part, the very core of the earth, the very center of the earth is what he's referring to. And then the heights of the mountains similarly represent the absolute highest point on planet Earth. So he's proclaiming that the Lord owns both of these. And by proclaiming the ownership of these two extremes, he's proclaiming ownership of everything that exists in between. Then he goes on in verse 5. He says, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So here he's explicitly stating this principle that I've referred to, the right of creation. The sea is his. The sea belongs to the Lord. Why? Because he made it. You make it, you own it. That's how it works. Now, similar to verse 4, the psalmist here gives these familiar points of reference to express all-inclusiveness. It says, all the sea belongs to the Lord, and all the land belongs to the Lord. When we're talking about the face of the planet Earth, what else is there? You look at Earth, what do you see? You see ocean, the sea, and you see land. And he's proclaiming the Lord owns it all. He made it all. It's his. So these verses together, what we're talking about is from depth to height to breadth, everything belongs to the Lord. He's describing the extent of God's creative and sustaining power by symbolically describing all that we can possibly see. Now, I say it's symbolic because it describes all that is seen, but it represents far more than that. It represents far more than just what we can see. It also includes all that we can't see, because there's much of God's creation that we can't see, from the microscopic elements of the physical earth and all it contains, all the way to the farthest reaches of what we call outer space. You understand that we've not seen the farthest reaches of outer space. I understand there's just recently, like in the past couple of weeks, there's the cutting-edge technology of telescopes that was launched from Earth, and it's going to be placed somewhere in space, and it's going to give us the best view of space that we've ever had. We're going to be able to see deeper into space than we ever have before. But you know what? There's still going to be stuff beyond what we are able to see. Okay? The psalmist is representing all of that, everything. We could say it like this, all that exists. Everything that exists has been created by the Lord. Everything that exists is sustained by the Lord. Therefore, by right of creation, everything that exists belongs to the Lord. So, why are we to worship the Lord? What is it that makes the Lord alone worthy to be worshiped? He is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. He is the sole sustainer of all that he has created. Everything that exists, everything, all that we have to enjoy and more is his. That's verse 5, or through verse 5. Now the psalmist doubles down, so to speak. In the next verse, verse and a half, he reiterates what he wrote in the first five verses with a slightly different emphasis. Let's look at these verses. Verse 6, he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So here he repeats the call to worship from verse 1 and adds the elements of bowing down and kneeling before the Lord as expressions of worship in addition to singing. Now, bowing down and kneeling before kings of nations was the normal protocol in that culture. In other words, it really didn't have much to do with how you felt about the king. It's just simply what you did. When approaching the Lord in worship, these expressions are far greater than mere protocol. When we bow down, when we kneel before the Lord in worship, we're not doing so out of some type of unhealthy fear, or we're not doing it out of or by mandate. We do so as an expression of acknowledging His vast superiority to ourselves and our submission to that superiority. Most likely, no one here has ever knelt before or bowed down before another human being. Most likely. But we're called to do that before the Lord. Why is that? Well, because I'm no greater than you are, and you're no greater than I am. But the Lord is greater than us all. He is infinitely greater than us all. So this is a way of reminding ourselves of our position before our great God and King, which is an absolute necessity, not the kneeling and bowing down, but the acknowledging of our position before Him. It's an absolute necessity for true worship, for acceptable worship. And then the reference to the Lord as our Maker, it is a reference to Him as the one who created us. He did create us. And this certainly fits the context of verses 4 and 5 that we just looked at, describing all He created. But I think there's more to it than just that. I think it is also a reference to the covenant nation of Israel. And now, as we read it, under the new covenant, it's a reference to the church. We are who we are because of Him, and only because of Him. We are saved only because of Him. We are the brethren only because of Him. We are His children only because of Him. And not just as individually saved people. That's true of all of us as individuals, but also as a holy nation. There are differences between the church and Old Testament Israel, but let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you," now he's talking to the church, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Praise God. This is the very essence of corporate worship. We are the church because He made us His church. Now, this would certainly fit in and lead us right into what's remaining in our study, verse 7, or I'm calling it verse 7a, the first part of verse 7, where he says, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Now, the psalmist begins this verse with the word "for." And as in verse 3, this word indicates that what follows is the reason or the why for the call to worship in verse 6. He is God. He is God of all that exists. He's the maker of all that is seen and unseen. But to us, his people, he is even more. He is our God. He has made us special in his sight. He has made us. We are, as David states in Psalm 17, we are the apple of his eye. He is our God, which means we are his people. The psalmist says, we are his people and his sheep. But look how he says that we are the sheep of his hand. So you see, we're not just sheep that he saw and favored above the other sheep and so took as his own. No. No. We are the sheep of his hand. He made us his sheep, and he made us his sheep with his own hand. So he has created us, yes, as he's created everything. Before, as I described, all that exists, all that is seen and unseen, he has made. Well, he's made us in the same way, yes, but much more, much, much more than that. He's created us, but he has recreated us. He's recreated us to be his very own. We've all experienced birth, right? Anybody here who has not experienced birth? We've all experienced birth, but because of him, the truly saved, we have experienced rebirth. He has recreated us to be his very own. We have been born again by his hand. He came and he became one of us. He chose to take the form of a servant. He chose to veil his magnificent glory, to take on the likeness of man, to humble himself, to die an undeserved death on the cross. All of that to make us his people. All of that to make us his sheep. All of that by his hand. This is why we worship the Lord. I want to summarize. Caleb, you want to bring the worship team back? So the psalmist has come to worship the Lord. And he's calling all of God's people present to worship him. He says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. Why do we worship him? What draws us to worship the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength? Well, we only need to look at his marvelous creation to see a plethora of reasons to worship him, an unending list of reasons to worship him. What causes us to bow down and kneel before him? Well, think upon what he has done in, through, and for each one of us. Just spend a moment thinking about that. He has made us his people. Of his pasture, he has made us his sheep. He has saved us. What response other than worship could we possibly give when we think upon all this? What else? What else is there? This is a call to worship. And it's a call. It's an important call. It's a critical call. It's a significant call. It's a call that should not be ignored. It's a call that should not be disregarded. It's a call that should not be taken lightly. It's a call, and I'm talking about this psalm, Psalm 95. This call by this psalmist is issued in the same spirit as the Lord himself emphasizes in the Gospel of John. Let me read from chapter 4. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking anybody?" The Father is seeking just people? No. It says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Must. It is critically important that we worship the Lord with the right spiritual perspective, that is, in spirit and truth. Because here's the thing, and this is hard for a lot of people to accept and to embrace, but anything else and anything less is not worship. The Lord does not recognize it as worship. The Lord does not receive it as worship. So when we come together to worship him, let us, in this body, let us enter his presence and offer our sacrifice of praise in a manner worthy of our great and glorious God and King. Let's pray, and then let's together, let's worship him. Father, thank you for this wonderful